Now this morning I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 14 verses 1 to 7, where we're simply going to look at the gospel preached and responded to in Iconium, which of course is in Turkey. And as we look at these 7 verses, we're going to see this morning our theme, 3 requirements for gospel success. 3 requirements for gospel success. We're in the Acts of the Apostles. You know, it's the book which began with the ascension of our Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, there's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And as we've been through the previous 13 chapters, we've been seeing that the book is about the good news of Jesus spreading as he works in and through the lives of his chosen people by the Holy Spirit. It's all set out for us in chapter 1, verse 8, where they are to be witnesses to him in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's what we've been seeing through these first 13 chapters. We've seen the glorious progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and now to the ends of the earth. We've seen the martyrdom of Stephen, the conversion of Saul, and latterly the conversion of Cornelius. The Gentiles are included too. But more recently, we have reached what we often refer to as Paul's first missionary journey. We've seen how that began in Acts chapter 13 at the church at Antioch. We saw both the origins of mission and the outworking of mission. We saw the origins there, as the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. And then we saw the outworking, first of all, on Cyprus, where, if you remember, Saul evangelizes the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and he confronts the sorcerer, Elymas. So there was the origins of the missionary journey, there was the outworkings in Cyprus, and then last time, some weeks ago now, we saw Paul preach his great Jewish sermon, in a sense, at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And what we're already noticing in this missionary journey is a pattern emerges. And the pattern that emerges is one which continues today. This is the pattern of gospel work. There is preaching, there is some acceptance, and there is opposition. That's what we see time and time again here. Preaching, acceptance, they believe, they turn to the Lord, but as we're seeing, much opposition. Now just notice very briefly almost the 6 stages of what happens here at Iconium before we then look at the 3 essentials. Notice first of all that despite the persecution in Pisidian Antioch, despite the fact that the gospel has been quietened there as they've been expelled, the gospel goes on being preached. Because in chapter 14 verse 1 they arrive at Iconium and they went either together or, as was their custom, it was probably both, they went together as was their custom to the synagogue of the Jews. They began with the Jews first. Exactly what they'd done in Pisidian Antioch, and when the Jews did not consider themselves worthy of eternal life, they turned to the Gentiles. They start again with the Jews here in Iconium. Notice, there's a lovely little word here which we can just pass over so quickly, but in verse 1 it also says that they so spoke. There's a hidden stick of dynamite, isn't it, in that little word, so. They spoke, yeah, but no, they so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. There was something about their speaking, and it's simply described here in the word so. They so spoke that a great multitude believed. What would you expect to read of next? Well, opposition. And indeed, we do. We read of the unbelieving or the disobedient or the rebellious Jews stirring up the Gentiles and poisoning their minds against the brethren, against the Christian preachers. So the gospel is preached, so preached, that many believe. There is great opposition. But then notice another little word we can easily pass over at the beginning of verse 3. It says, therefore. Isn't that fascinating? But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. We might have expected to read, well, despite of this. But we don't. We read, therefore. As a result of this. As a result of the opposition, they stayed there a long time. Therefore. So there's a hidden stick of dynamite in the word so, there's a hidden stick of dynamite in the word therefore. And they spoke boldly. We're going to look a lot at verse 3 this morning. They stayed a long time. They spoke boldly in the Lord. He bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. We might think, well, what are we going to read of next? Well, yes, you're right, it's opposition again. In verse 4, we read the multitude is divided. In verse 5, there are violent attempts to abuse and to stone them. In verse 6, the disciples become aware of this and they leave to preach elsewhere. That's a simple tale of how the gospel was preached and responded to in Iconium. But I want us to notice this morning, in this account and in this pattern, that three essentials emerge. What does gospel success require? Three things. Firstly, this. It requires a people to be convinced. And that means straight away that we must be a convinced people. You see, the gospel is no place for half-heartedness, and it's no place for mere mental assent. The gospel demands a deep assurance of what it is and how it is to be conveyed. To include weekly attendance at a gospel preaching service as a means of nothing more, frankly, than self-righteous religious entertainment is not what the gospel calls for. The gospel calls for deep conviction and assurance and belief that it is what it says that it is. The gospel is a matter of life and death. It's frankly all, or it's nothing. It either entirely dominates our lives, or it doesn't. We're not to have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude towards the gospel. Hundreds of thousands of people have died for this gospel simply because they were convinced. And here we see a convinced people. It's an essential ingredient. We must be convinced that the good news about Jesus is nothing less than what we read in verse 3, where it is the word of his grace. We must be utterly convinced that that is the truth. If that is missing, then at some point the gospel will stop going forward in a certain place. The spiritual entertainment will stop. If the acceptance is only in a veneer, no more than skin deep, then gospel success will dry up. We've seen already some convinced people here in the Acts of the Apostles. Remember that lovely little church at Antioch that we looked at in chapter 11, verses 19 to 30? It was founded on the gospel. They planted their feet firmly on the gospel, undyingly in a sense. The church at Antioch knew that she had a message that she herself believed and more, was convinced by. And without that conviction, the gospel won't go forward. And I say that because it's clear from this passage and many others that the good news will both divide and be opposed by its very nature. Jesus himself warned that. He said, "Don't think I've come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword." He said, "I have come to set a man against his father." The gospel divides and the gospel is opposed. If the people believing it or saying they believe it and preaching it aren't convinced, in the face of that division and opposition, if they're not convinced, they'll dry up. You see, in verse 4, there's a great division, and we must understand this great divide and the starkness of it. The multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. That's the starkness of it. There's one gospel. There's one way, truth, and life. There are two responses. There are two roads. There are two destinies. It's that stark. There's a narrow road which leads to eternal life. There's a broad road which leads to destruction. And every one of us here this morning is on one of those two roads. There's nobody sitting on the fence. Which is it? Jesus said, "I have come to set a man against his father." Politics divides homes, sport divides cities, the red corner, the blue corner. Brexit seems to divide everybody. The greatest divide is Jesus Christ. The good news about him divides. which side are you on? You see, it will be opposed. In verse 2, we read that the rebellious or the disobedient, unbelieving Jews poisoned the minds of others when they heard this gospel. They set out deliberately to embitter people's minds against the brethren, against the preachers, to stir up distrust in them and what they were saying. There's opposition. And as we've seen time and time again, that is a pattern which increases. To begin with, their poisoning minds, but by verse 5, there's violence, there's abuse, and there's stoning. And that suggests that here isn't a lynch mob that's lost control and picked up stones. Here is something being organized, where the Jews are probably stoning them for blasphemy. There's physical assault. We know that many of our brothers and sisters around the world this morning are suffering assault and stoning and death because they are convinced of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Iconium, in a sense, becomes a bit of a measure, doesn't it? Because Paul, when he writes to Timothy in his second letter, says, you know what happened to me in Iconium. You know the persecutions, you know the assaults, you know the sufferings. And the Christian people around the world this morning are suffering because they're convinced of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be opposition. There was opposition, wasn't there, back in chapter 13, there at Pisidian Antioch, verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Same chapter, verse 50, we read there, the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. The gospel divides and will be opposed. If it's going to go on being preached, there must be somewhere people of conviction. If we turn back to chapter 12, we'd see the same, didn't we? There with Herod Agrippa the First. We mentioned in chapter 12, the gospel will always be viciously opposed. Remember him, he harassed the saints, he killed James, he seized Peter. He followed in the footsteps of his grandfather, Herod the Great, who massacred the baby boys in Bethlehem just after the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was persecuted. He wasn't even put to death by the Jewish leaders. You go back to the Old Testament, to Pharaoh or Haman, we are reminded that we're in an enormous cosmic battle. The gospel is something which divides and is opposed. And we wrestle against principalities and powers. We wrestle against the darkness of this age, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In this cosmic battle, we are on one side or the other. And those who are for are the convinced. Now, without a conviction that the good news of Jesus is nothing less than a word of his grace, verse 3, we won't stand. We'll find that we cower away. We'll find that we're able to do no more than sustain a mere religious veneer. We currently face much indifference and apathy, and we can lose our conviction in the face of that. There's a growing antagonism to the things of Christianity. Oh, may God in his grace grant us to be an assured and convinced people. Convinced of this wonder that this message is his word. This message is his gospel. Fascinating the number of times at the end of chapter 13 we find that phrase, verse 44. The whole city came together to hear what? The word of God. What are we doing here this morning? We're gathering to do nothing less than hear the word of God. It's God's word. Chapter 13 and verse 46. We read there. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you. This is God's word. Just two verses later, 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Verse 49. The word of the Lord has been spread throughout all the region. And here at Iconium in chapter 14 and verse 3. The word of his grace. We're to live and die for the truth that this is nothing less than God's divine heavenly word. It's the gospel of God. And it is wondrously a message of his grace. It's the only message of his grace. There is one God. The eternally self-existing God. The infinite God. The God of the perfections that we've mentioned in prayer this morning and sung of in our hymns. The holy, the righteous, the just God. The maker of heaven and earth. And this awesome God seated on heaven's throne as we're gathered here this morning has made men and women in his own image to live under his rule and his reign. And we have despised the fact that the crown sat on his head. And in our own minds we've taken that crown off and we put it on our own head. We've all sinned. And all men and women have forfeited the right to God's favour. We deserve death and condemnation on account of our sin. And no amount of our good deeds can ever bring us back to God. We looked the other week, didn't we, when Ian put something, I forgot what it was now, something horrible in a drink. He offered a drink out, so would you like it? Oh yes, please. Well, let me just put a little bit of this in first. I was reminded of it last night, watching somebody on YouTube give a gospel presentation. He made them a lovely cup of coffee and then he spat in it. He said, do you want it? And they said, well, no. He said, well, why not? It's 99% good. Maybe your deeds are 99% good. But your good works will never bring you back to God. Because every one of them is tainted, as the drink was by the spittle, by our sin. We'll never make our own way back to God. The amazing grace, his undeserved favour, is seen in this. That he has so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He hasn't spared his only Son. The eternal Son of God has come in flesh, Jesus the Christ. And he hasn't spared him, he's given him up for us all. To that death of deaths on the cross. Where Jesus the Son of God is forsaken for you and me. Where Jesus bears sin which is not his own, he had none. He bore our sin. Jesus has gone to the death of deaths on the cross to pay the price of our sin, to secure forgiveness of sin for all who would believe, and on the third day he's been raised from the dead. And the amazing grace of God is that he's gone to that extent in his love, in the demonstration of his love for the likes of you and me, to bring to us that which we could never achieve for ourselves, the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. It's a message of his enormous, undeserved favour, his grace. That's why we sang 501. And men and women and young people at Iconium came to believe. Came to be counted righteous by God. To be declared righteous by God. Because there were those who were convinced that these life-changing realities were true. And in the face of division and opposition, they were thoroughly persuaded. Convinced and convicted that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we must be too. He demands our soul, our life, our all. We're to be a convinced, a convicted, a committed people. This is nothing less than the word of his grace. Secondly, it requires boldness. We must pray for and exercise boldness. Now, boldness is a great Bible word. It's applied in many different circumstances. We're bold to approach the throne, aren't we? We can be bold on the day of judgment, we're told. Bold to enter the holies by the blood of Christ. Here, the boldness spoken of, well, in a sense, we read of it in two ways. We read of it in their persistence. First of all, they pressed on, didn't they, after Antioch. They went 100 miles southeast to Iconium. When they got there and faced opposition, they resolved to stay a long time while people's minds are being stirred and poisoned against them. And at the end, they go and preach elsewhere rather than quit. There's a boldness in that, isn't there? There's a persistence. There's a conviction. But particularly here in verse 3, it's a boldness in speech. We read here that they were speaking boldly in the Lord, in reliance upon him. And that boldness means that they communicated clearly and faithfully. It means that when they preached, they were outspoken. They were frank. There was a plainness about their speech which concealed nothing and passed over nothing. They were faithful in what they declared from the message of his grace. They had a plainness about the way they spoke which was unencumbered by the fear of men. And that boldness arises because they were consumed and convinced of and by their message. Now, there's a sense in which we can say we all need boldness to live. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We all need a boldness to be what God has called us to be. But it is a word in Scripture which is particularly used in explicit reference to preachers. We even read that Isaiah was very bold. We're looking at Isaiah again this evening. Isaiah, we're told, was a man who was very bold. Who said that? Well, Paul did. In Romans chapter 10, verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and says... So Old Testament preachers were bold, and in the Acts of the Apostles we see very much that it's a book of power, it's a book of proclamation, it's a book of boldness. And I want you to contemplate that boldness for a few moments together this morning. When Peter stood up at Pentecost, he was bold. When he gave explanation of the healing of the man at the beautiful gate in Solomon's colonnade, he was bold. When he stood up before the Sanhedrin, both Peter and John were recognised for their boldness. Chapter 4, verse 13. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. They were uneducated men. They hadn't got degrees. But they were bold. They took note that they'd been with Jesus. When they stood before the Sanhedrin, chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, they said, "We cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard." When they're told to shut up, they go on speaking because they're bold. Fascinating, isn't it, that the first New Testament content of prayer that we read of, not the first time we read of New Testament prayer, but when we read of the New Testament church, the first content that we have for us is in Acts chapter 4, where, what do they pray for? After they've addressed God, after they've seen the opposition in terms of it being a fulfillment of Psalm 2, they say, "Grant that with boldness they might speak." That's the prayer. Grant that they will be bold. Acts 4:29. And the result is that in answer to that prayer, they all speak the word of God 2 verses later with boldness. This boldness which is unencumbered by fear of men. Fascinating, isn't it, with Saul? What do we read of him? In chapter 9, he's converted. And then we read of his preaching in Damascus. And then we read of how he goes in and out with the apostles. In Jerusalem. And in both places, chapter 9, verses 27 and 29, it refers to his preaching and it uses the word bold, plainness, fearlessness. It was used towards the end of chapter 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. Something about that situation, the opposition, caused them to grow in boldness. They grew in their boldness as they preached. And it's a word that we read of later in Acts of the Apostles, not only of Saul, but also of Apollos. Men who were bold. Now this signing is particularly key for two reasons. One, because of that prayer in Acts chapter 4, 29, I couldn't help but think of that. Because remember, in that prayer, they prayed for two things, didn't they? They said, "Look upon your servants and enable them to preach with boldness and give signs and wonders to be granted by the working of their hands." That's exactly what we're seeing here in Iconium, isn't it? The very thing they prayed for, boldness and signs and wonders, is the very thing we're now seeing outworked in Iconium. That first prayer, I think, is very, very helpful to us. But it's also helpful in that, what's the one thing that we find Paul requesting in prayer for himself in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20? He uses the word twice. He says, "Pray that I would be bold in my speaking. Pray that I would be given bold utterance, that I might speak as I ought to speak." It's boldness. There's a conviction, there's an insurance, and it manifests in boldness. Now, it's something we all need in speaking, but here, as often, it is specifically related to preaching. In the light of this, can we envisage a prayer meeting in which we're not praying for boldness in preaching? When it's so fundamental? When it's there in that first prayer, or first content of the prayer, when it's there in Paul's requests, a boldness. Not an awkwardness of personality, but a plainness and faithfulness of speech unencumbered by the fear of men. The gospel prevailed, and people were set free from their sin as people who were convinced spoke of Jesus boldly. Thirdly and lastly this morning, gospel success requires conviction of people who are convinced. Gospel success requires boldness. We're to pray for it and to exercise it. But thirdly, and this will be no surprise to anybody here this morning, it requires divine activity. God was at work too. God was at work too. That's no surprise, because our heading over the whole of Acts is the good news about Jesus spreads as he works in and through the lives of his chosen people by his Spirit to fulfill his Father's purposes. All the way through, we're seeing God at work. We saw it, didn't we, in the little church in Antioch. They had the hand of the Lord upon them. It was because the hand of the Lord was upon them, the great number believed and turned to the Lord. The grace of God was seen among them, chapter 11, verse 23. His power was present with blessing. And so people were added to the Lord. Gracious lives were seen. In chapter 12, there's that remarkable deliverance of Peter. And the word of the Lord grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul fulfilled their ministry. As the gospel progressed unthwarted, as we saw that Sunday morning, didn't we, even in Iran? In Iran today, where the gospel is going forth because God is markedly at work. And we saw in chapter 13 that the key to mission was the dominance, the presence of God the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gave gifts, who initiated the work of missions, who called and equipped the workers, who directed them, who spoke, who sent them forth, who filled them. God himself was at work. And he's very evidently at work in these seven verses too, obviously in the giving of boldness and courage. This is a supernatural courage and boldness that's been given of the Holy Spirit. God's at work. It's evident he's at work because of that little word so in verse 2. Look, that word, as you can tell, sorry, in verse 1. They so spoke. They spoke in such a manner that many believed. Well, God must have been at work in them and through them for many to believe. They so spoke, with God being at work in and through them. God was evidently at work here in verse 6 because he made the disciples aware of what was coming, and they flee as Jesus had instructed them to flee. But notice as we close this morning that there's one particular thing that we read of here in verse 3. They stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. What was he doing? He was bearing witness to the word of his grace. He was at work bearing witness. He was speaking. He was authenticating the truth of his word. He was giving evidence in confirmation that his word was true, that it is the word of his grace. The he there is the Lord Jesus Christ, is testifying to the truth of the preached word. He is the source of that activity. He's doubtless speaking in the word, but here he's doing it by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. We've noticed a number of times this phrase starts off in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, where Peter at Pentecost says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited to you by signs and wonders. These testify that he is who he says he is, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, we've seen that a number of times in Acts of the Apostles, and we find it here again. That signs and wonders were granted to be done by their hands to give evidence that the word which they were preaching was true. The very thing, I say it again, that was prayed for in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, boldness and the doing of signs and wonders, was being done here in Iconium. God was at work. Gospel success was granted where there was a people who were convinced, a people who were bold, and there was divine activity authenticating that word by signs and wonders. So what are we to do today? Well, we are to seek God and His grace in this matter. We are to pray that we as a people will not be those who turn up simply for a bit of religious entertainment to feel better about ourselves and not then put the word of God into practice, but there will be a truly convinced people. We'll be an assured people. And where does that assurance come from? Well, I'm sure it comes from the Holy Spirit. Because what does Paul say when he writes to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 1? He says, "My word came to you with the Holy Spirit and with much assurance, with deep conviction." That conviction that this is true comes from the work of God. We must pray that we'll be truly convinced. Secondly, we're to pray that we will be bold, but that the preaching will be particularly bold. Just as Paul asked to pray in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, we're to pray for boldness. And we're to pray that God Himself would bear witness to the word of His grace, bearing witness to dead souls, granting the signs and wonders of what? Well, of new life. Of Him bringing people forth by the word of His truth. James chapter 1 verse 18. Causing men and women to be born again of incorruptible seed. The word of God which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1 verse 23. Let's seek God and His grace in the Lord Jesus. That we'll be a truly convinced people. Convinced of that which is true. That we'll be a bold people and that the preaching here and elsewhere will be bold, plain, faithful, not out to please men. But especially pray that God Himself would bear witness to the word of His grace to dead souls, granting newness of life in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.